Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Their names? Mudcat, Red Eye, Mad Dog, Switchblade, Johnny the Butcher. All real names of gang members. Gang members. Gangs are taking over our major cities. We've just heard from Paul, his burden to go into the inner city to develop a ministry to gang members. Those who do not know much about the songs that we've been singing about the amazing love of Jesus Christ. 30 years ago, they were not called gangs. They were called hoodlums. But 100 years ago, they were called hooligans. The north side of the Chicago slums, there was a gang of hooligans who had the names that I just read off. And there was a young shoe salesman who had a burden to reach the hooligans in the Chicago slums. His name was Dwight L. Moody. Moody had this great burden for these teenage boys, unloved, wandering through the streets, taking the streets captive, scaring people. Moody tried to approach these boys. He tried to minister to them. He tried to reach them, tried to get them to come to church. They wanted nothing, no part of church. Then he said, well, I'll try to get them just to come to Sunday school, just to try to get them into the house of God. They wanted no part of Sunday school. Finally, Moody noticed on his shoe salesman route that there was a freight train that had a boxcar that was permanently parked, or parked for some length of time anyway, on the track right downtown in Chicago. And Dwight Moody sought to get permission to use this boxcar for a Sunday school for these hooligans. His first Sunday school lesson, he had these five guys in his freight car. The next week, he had a few more. The next week, a few more. And pretty soon, after a few weeks, a few months, some of them got converted to Jesus Christ. And the ministry of D.L. Moody continued to grow by leaps and bounds, reaching hooligans in the slums of Chicago. So much so that after a while, after a year or two, Moody realized that he needed to either cut back on his ministry or quit his job. He chose to quit his job against the popular advice of the day. He chose to leave the place that he was renting and paying a little bit extra rent for and take a room at the YMCA. He would get a part-time job at the YMCA just for a room and board while he continued his Pied Piper ministry to the hooligans in the Chicago slums. Within 5 years, D.L. Moody's ministry had grown to 1,500 teenage boys that he was reaching. And he'd also become the president of the YMCA. Dwight L. Moody, cut out of a little bit different swath of cloth, called to a unique ministry, not necessarily to the orthodox ministry that many are called to. We see a man like Paul Bennett, not called to the very orthodox ministry that most of us are familiar with, but every now and then God calls a man to a very specialized kind of ministry, to reach a very specialized group of people that might never come into the doors of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, such as Orangewood. One of the most unique ministries is the ministry of the man that we study today, the ministry of John the Baptist. If anyone was outside the bounds of Orthodox ministry, it was John. John was, as we've learned the last few weeks, John was considered the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last one who had come to grease the skids to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was the one who was preaching, not in the cities, not in the churches, not at revival meetings. He didn't have soloists. He didn't have special musicians. He didn't have an advance team. He didn't have a follow-up team. He didn't have commitment cards. John was the one preaching out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And the people were leaving the cities and going out to hear him preach. His ministry was not one where he tickled the ears of those who came to hear him. We remember the significance of the wilderness to the Jew. Remember that the Jew to the wilderness and out in the desert, there was a symbol of punishment to the Jew. Because after all, it was after God led Moses and his people out of Egypt that he was delivering them into the promised land. And the people said, no, we don't want to go, except for a couple of the spies, Joshua and Caleb. They all said, it's too much. We can never handle it. We don't have the faith in the God who's called us out of Egypt. And therefore, we will not go into the promised land. And God judged him. God punished him. He sent him into the desert for 40 years. And now it is in the desert that John comes. John comes. He calls Jews out of Judea, out of the cities, come into the wilderness for this baptism of repentance. Repentance. We studied what repentance means. Metanoia, the Greek word. It means having a sorrow for your sin, a regret for committing the sin, a change of heart and a change of mind, a turning from that sin with genuine sorrow and regret. A turning back to righteousness. We talked about how it is with our own children, how when we catch our children and all of a sudden they are repentant, we see tears, but are they genuine tears? Are they tears just because they got caught? Is there a genuine repentance when we discipline our children? Only time will tell if there's genuine repentance when we discipline our children. There is a sorrow, there's a regret. Is it a regret for the disobedience or is it a regret that they got caught? Is there a change of heart? Is there a change of mind? It is the same thing with the children of God. Is there genuine repentance on yours, my part? Is there a sorrow for the sin, a regret, a change of heart, a change of mind? Is there turning to righteousness of Jesus Christ? Genuine repentance. That is what John is preaching. And he's thrown baptism in. And baptism was not a new concept to the Jew. The Jews were very familiar with baptism, but not for themselves. The baptism was for the Gentiles, the way the proselytes would come into the Jewish faith. They would be baptized. And now here John is so unorthodox, he's out in the wilderness and he's calling the Jews to come out to be baptized for repentance. John's ministry would last about a year. God prepared him all his life, 30 years, for ministry of only 1 year, after which he would be beheaded for the cause of Christ. Probably the greatest moment in John's ministry during that year was the moment that we look at this morning in this passage. It's the moment when Jesus comes to be baptized by John. A most unusual prophet, a most unusual calling, a most unusual baptism. When Jesus would reach 30 years old, and when he would walk out of that carpenter shop and symbolically turn the key, never to return again. And Jesus now takes up his public ministry. It begins with his baptism by John. Matthew 3, reading, remembering we're reading the very word of God. We'll read the whole chapter, the first half we've already alluded to in weeks past. Matthew 3, verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin." We remember the situation regarding John's birth. We study it most every Christmas in Luke chapter 1 as we tie it together with the announcement of John's birth to Zacharias and Elizabeth, with the announcement of Jesus' birth to Joseph and Mary. We see that John is just a few months older than Jesus. And it is John now who comes preaching this baptism of repentance. And it says in verse 5, it says, "All Judea was going out to be baptized by him, and all the people in the surrounding districts." Does that mean every single person? Well, of course not. In the Scriptures, God writes the same way that most of us talk, and we will use an all-encompassing word such as "all" to mean that there were many coming. But it is not all-inclusive. The Scripture is clear that not everyone comes out there. We know that in our Reformed heritage, in the doctrines of grace, that Jesus Christ did not die for all men, every single person. He died for all of the elect, all of his children, the remnant. Jesus Christ died and he had your name penciled on the cross, carved and etched in that cross. And all who come to Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's who he died for. There's a mystery there that we do not quite understand. But we do know that Jesus Christ died for all of the people of God, all of his children, all of the elect who would come to him, no matter in what year. Jesus Christ died for you and for me. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, it is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. And he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In this passage here, John is telling the religious leaders, the seminarians, those who are in the ministry, as they're coming out to him. John is he's telling like it is, isn't he? "You brood of vipers." He says, make sure that there is genuine fruit from your repentance. Don't come out here to be baptized and repentant if your walk is not going to match your talk, as the old expression goes. In other words, if you're not committed to following Jesus Christ, don't come to church and act like you are. And John says there is going to be this ominous judgment someday when the Messiah does come, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. And he even talks about the winnowing fork. And we can't quite identify with that agrarian economy and culture. And yet we can kind of close our eyes and imagine it. Most of us have some experience with that. And you know that when there is wheat gathered, and it's gathered together, that there would be some airy, puffy chaff and remnant that would need to be swept up and burnt. John says there is some of that right there within you, O Jews, those of you who are religious. Perhaps there is some right here this morning. Some right here this morning who perhaps believe that you're a Christian, or maybe you know you're not. But for one reason or another, you've come to church this morning. I know each week, as we probably all have 1,000 people here this morning in the two services, I know each week that not every single person, not all the people here, have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I know that there is an awful lot of wheat here, but I know that there probably is some airy, puffy chaff. And the word to you this morning is to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to repent of your sins, to acknowledge that regret and that sorrow, to have a change of heart and a change of mind, to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, to turn from the way you've been living your life and embrace Christ and follow him forever. If not, the Messiah does come and he puts the axe to the root of the tree. He says that he cuts off every one of us seated here this morning who sing those songs, who confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And yet Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I must say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you." We go on to verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. What a pregnant moment this must have been in John's life. I try, there's so many portions of Scripture I read over in my own quiet time or my own study, and sometimes I just glide right over it. There are times I want to stop and pause and sit back in my chair and maybe close my eyes and try to picture it and picture this this example and picture Jesus leaving that carpenter shop. Philip Keller has done an awful lot of work with talking about the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23. He says this. Philip Keller says, when the day came for Jesus to close the door of that carpenter shop, he knew exactly where to go. Down the winding roads from the hill country of Nazareth, he headed down into the burning heat of the Jordan Valley to find John. There's something about the simplicity of that scene, and there's something about the complexity of that scene, of Jesus now showing up eyeball to eyeball with John. There's something about our scriptures that is absolutely true. Our scriptures are true historically. The first word in verse 13 says, then. It is a moment of time. It is captured for us and written down right here before us. I'm going to try to speculate with you. If you will hold your place there and turn over to John chapter 1 for a minute. As I try to wonder about these things and try to speculate, let me invite you to do the same. In John chapter 1, John's written by the disciple John, not John the Baptist. John chapter 1, we see kind of the same account or similar account. Verse 23, I love John's humility. As you read this passage of John's humility, I mean, John made sure that everybody knew that he was John and not Jesus, knew that he was a man and not the Messiah, knew that he was the voice and not the word, knew that he was a lamp and not the light. He was careful that people would know who he was and who he was not. What a temptation for preachers when they get before a crowd and God starts doing a mighty work in that crowd. What a temptation for preachers and pastors and others to take credit for what God is doing. John was careful not to. Verse 23 and following John 1, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them and saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, again that moment of time, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the high point of John's life. John had been schooled and trained for this moment in time. And I'm wondering how John knew that was Jesus. And then I go back to the Christmas message. And you remember in Luke 1 where the angel appears to Zacharias and Elizabeth and tells them about John. And then the angel appears to Mary and Joseph about Jesus. And then these two pregnant women get together and they're related, they're relatives, aren't they? They get together, and what do pregnant women do when they get together? They talk about the baby within their womb. And then what happens? The baby within Elizabeth's womb, John, leaps. What's he doing? He's doing what he's called to do. He heralds that the Messiah is present. The Messiah is present inside the womb of Mary. And so then, of course, these two pregnant women would get together, and they'd be talking about the babies in the womb, talking about the angel, the revelation, and John's going to be the one who prepares the way for the one in the womb over here. And then I'm wondering, after they were born, we have very little written about Jesus' life. But I wonder if these two boys ever got together. Maybe cousins, wouldn't they? Second cousin, third cousin. I mean, would these two boys get together? Would they play catch? Would they play ball? I wonder if these two boys knew each other. I don't know. And we can only speculate, as the mothers would know, as maybe the mothers would want them to get together and have a pretty much an added incentive to get them together. But one thing we do know, that when they were 30 years old, and it's now time for Jesus to begin his public ministry, as Jesus leaves Nazareth, he goes to find John in the wilderness. And as the people are coming one right after another, John looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John recognizes. He points people to the Messiah. Now the Messiah comes right up to him. As we turn back to our passage in Matthew 3, turn back to it. Verse 14, they're eyeball to eyeball. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now this was somewhat of a confusing moment for John, wasn't it? He knew Jesus. He pointed people to the Lamb of God. Then the Lamb comes up to him to be baptized by him, and John pulls away. John is reluctant. I have need to be baptized by you, my favorite cousin. Why is it that you would come to me? You need no repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. You've committed no sin. You have no sorrow. Do you have no regret? You need no change of heart, no change of mind. Why do you come to me? And there must have been confusion, not just in John's mind, but the people that have gathered around that have been pointed to the Lamb of God. And there's confusion in the moment. And Jesus, trying to arrest the confusion, says, John, permit it. Allow it, John, even though you don't understand it, even though others around you don't understand it, permit and allow these circumstances in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled. This has been debated throughout the years, what it means, all this righteousness. What we can kind of surmise is that Jesus, who would be the Savior of Israel, the Lamb of God, the servant of Israel, he would go through everything that Israel would go through, all the way to the ceremonial cleansing where he must be sprinkled clean. We will talk about the mode of baptism in a few weeks when we talk about the whole concept of what is covenant baptism. And Jesus would need to be sprinkled to be the high priest. And somehow or other, even though John didn't understand it, there's confusion in the moment, John baptizes Jesus. What follows? Verse 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't this fabulous? Right here we see the dunamis, the power of the Trinity. The Father who opens the heavens, sends the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a dove, a theophany, a visible appearance of God, to the Son. And it's as if nobody is present as the three persons in the Trinity relate one to another. As the Father who sent the Son now realizes the Son who goes for to begin his public ministry, he would go now and he would immediately be tempted by the devil. And he would heal people, he would preach. Many would be saved. But eventually he would be persecuted all the way unto his unfair death. He would be crucified. So how precious of the Father at the beginning of the ministry of the Son for the Father to part the heavens, send forth the Spirit, and to verbalize before the watching world, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The motivation now for the God-man, Jesus himself, to take upon the yoke that has been given to him and to begin his public ministry. My friends, I want to draw two points of application this morning. I trust that this is a good meal, that you can feed on God's Word here, that it stimulates you to love Him more, to realize that all He did for you and for me, that all three persons of the Trinity were active in your salvation, in my salvation, and it wasn't just an accident. It's not just there for the taking. But before the foundation of the world, the Father had elected a people, and now the Son comes to purchase that redemption, and in a moment of time, the Holy Spirit comes to apply that redemption to our hearts so that we might be what? Not only justified, but adopted as children in the family of God, so that now we can see Jesus as our, not just our Savior, we can see Him as our friend, he tells us. We can see Him as our joint heir. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Two points of application. Verse 15, notice what it says. Jesus telling John, he says, permitted at this time and in this way. At this time and in this way. God's timing and God's ways are often different than yours and mine. They were different for John. John was confused. It's okay to be confused about the things of God. John was confused about the things of God. At this time in this way, John is thinking, no, this is not how I had dreamt about it. You and I have dreams, don't we? And somehow or other, not in every oyster is that great pearl, is there? There are circumstances in life that are very confusing. At this time and in this way, God's timing is often different than our own. And God's ways are much better than our own. We want so to control our circumstances and to manipulate people around us and so have control that sometimes we get devastated when things turn out differently. But God has a perfect plan, a perfect timing, and I'll tell you something, He's never late. God is never late. His timing is often not my timing, and His ways are often not my ways, but what does Isaiah 55 say? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, Chuck. My ways are higher than your ways, Chuck. At this time, in this way, I don't know what you're going through, but I would imagine that there are many in the congregation this morning that are going through things that are confusing to you, things that you wouldn't have chosen. They're confusing, not at this time, God. My circumstances, they just don't seem right. Not in this way, God. This isn't what I dreamt. All my dreams, oh God, they're crumbling around me. My friends, at this time, and in this way, God the Sovereign One, the ruler of all, the King of Kings, draws you to Himself and says, permit it, allow it. You need to release. And you need to trust your circumstances to the one who loves you. The one who loves you with a perfect love. My second point of application is that I want the heavens to open this morning. And I want the Spirit to descend as a dove upon each and every Christian in here this morning. And I want the audible voice of God to say, behold, my children, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to know that you are loved. Periodically, Joe Creech comes in my office. He's our pastor of counseling and shares with me some things that people are going through. He protects their confidentiality. And he came to my office last week and he said, Chuck, people need to know they're forgiven. Even God's people. We need to know how much we're loved. We need to know the steep price that Jesus paid for that sin that you just can't seem to free yourself from. You need to know that you're free, not just from that sin, but even from the guilt of the sin, Psalm 32:5 says. And whatever guilt you have in your own heart, in your own life, that you can't free yourself from, that seems to paralyze you, that you seem to live in, you need to realize it's false guilt. That Jesus Christ loves you so much that He died for that sin, to free you from that guilt, so that you could be here this morning, so that you could be released from bondage. And even though your circumstances might be confusing at this time in this place, I don't understand everything you're doing, God, but I know I'm loved. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm cleansed through the blood because of His righteousness and not my own. I want you to walk out of here this morning with your head high because you're a child of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus. There is a sense where we can say Jesus is like unto us a brother. We're adopted into His family, joint heirs, and the skies part this morning. I must tell you that at the end of the service this morning, when I came to this point, the space shuttle entered into the atmosphere and there was two loud booms. We ended this morning, the early service, with a bang. People looked up. Is this it? Can Chuck really do this? My friends, I can't do that, but I would do anything, any arm twisting, to convince you of the truths of the Scripture, that you're loved, and that you're forgiven, and that you need to forgive yourself. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John, an Orthodox, Lord, as we would look at him today, a man called by you with a mission to preach repentance, to prepare the way for Jesus. Thank you for the account we just looked at with Jesus being baptized by John to fulfill all your righteousness, to so identify with his people. Father, we thank you for the way you affirmed your love for your Son. When you opened those heavens, you spoke audibly, and you sent your Spirit to him. Father, there are some here this morning who are confused about their circumstances. Some here this morning, Lord, who have had their dreams collapse. There's some here, Lord, who cannot understand what in the world is going on. Oh God, in your timing, in your way, may you empower them by your Spirit to permit it, to allow it, that they might trust and rest in you. God, may you remind them, may you remind each person here this morning, how much we are loved, cleansed, forgiven. Oh God, ungrip those who are paralyzed by past sin and guilt. We thank you in the matchless name of Jesus. Alleluia. 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 Alleluia.
Please stand for the benediction.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.